prepare our hearts for prayer. You close your eyes, take a breath, and let us talk to our Lord together, straight into the throne room. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of coming directly to you to pray, the privilege that has come to us not through any doing of our own, but through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, even as we celebrate this season, as we prepare for the excitement that comes on Christmas Day, as we listen to the choir sing, "Peace, peace," we are so aware that we are surrounded by a lack of peace, that there are wars and rumors of wars, that we live still in a fallen world. And so we thank you for the comfort that you are, even as we walk through these days. We thank you for the peace that we can know in you when we place our trust in you, and not just that one time moment when we confess our faith, but a trust that needs to be renewed every day, sometimes just from moment to moment, to remember that underneath us, in the midst of any chaos, are your underneath us are your everlasting arms. Lord God, in this season, we do remember all those for whom this is a very tough season. People in this room, people across the globe, people for whom it's a blue time of year, a time when they remember a loss, especially a loss that happened around Christmas. There's so many. And yet, we cling to that hope that we do have in you. Lord, we pray for those who are in pain. We pray for those who are suffering loss. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are even now are in the hospital or have received a diagnosis this week. We think especially of Rose's mother, Mary, and pray for her healing. Remember Fred in the hospital. Lord God, we cling also to your promises. Remind us week after week that you are a God who keeps promises, that you have made promises that are almost impossible to believe, promises of things that are impossible in the realm of human activity. And you have promised that you are coming again, and that there will be peace in every sense of the word. And we praise you that you are a God who keeps your promises, that we don't need any IOUs from you, that we don't need anything but the certainty of who you are, of your character. And Lord, today as we look at your servant Mary, who sang the praises of your character and yet walked in such humility and so was used by you in powerful ways, Lord, we just pray that you would give us that humility, and that you would put in our mouths songs, words that lift your name and your character. Lord, it's a time of year with all kinds of busyness. And yet we know that even in the malls, carols are playing. And we pray that you would use whatever means possible to speak your promises and your truth to a world that needs it. And to those of us even in this room, because we desperately need you every minute as well. Lord, as we come to your word, we know that you will speak to us. I pray that you will give us ears to hear, because you've promised us that your word, when it goes out, it's never going to come back empty. And so in great humility, we come before you and await a word from you. And as we enter into this time in your word, we stop in this moment and lift to you the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, in this morning's text on the second Sunday in Advent, we are going to find ourselves face to face with the miracle that lies at the heart of Christianity. In fact, it's impossible to really consider Christianity without being thoroughly confronted by the miraculous. And as I was thinking about miracles this week, just for fun, I Googled just that question about how many Americans believe in miracles still. I was kind of curious. And it was actually pretty unanimous. All the organizations, all these research organizations, every last one of them, different percentages, but every last one of them says that most Americans believe in miracles. We don't tend to see a lot of them in our news feed, though, do we? A lot of people say they believe in miracles anyway. So that got me to wondering. I wonder if what prevents us from seeing God's miraculous deeds in our own time is maybe our expectations of what we think God should be doing, or maybe through whom God should be doing them. In other words, let me say it this way. Are we overlooking what God's doing all around us because maybe we're expecting him to do something else? Or maybe we're expecting him to be working through someone else? Maybe we're looking in the wrong place. At the time when Jesus enters the world, the Jewish people who are awaiting their Messiah are expecting something very, very different from that which God's about to do. So they expect the King of Kings is going to come in this great military power and political power and deliver his people by overthrowing all the opposition, especially Rome. And while the Messiah does come in might and power, it's an unexpected kind of power. So many of the people who are watching for the Messiah, many of the people who have those prophecies, end up missing them altogether. Armies and political victories, you know, those are well within the realm of human ability. We certainly know that from our news feeds, don't we? But God moves and works in the realm of what is impossible in human terms. And it takes a heart that's really fully tuned to God to recognize and celebrate and participate in that holy work of the miraculous. And sometimes that heart comes from the least likely place in the least likely of people. And with that in mind, will you turn with me to this morning's text? We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 26 to 38, and then verses 40 to 56. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. By the way, in the sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's just what came right before this text. He sent Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was deeply troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." So, let's start with a bit of familiar backstory, just so we're all on the same page. This Jewish young woman, Mary, who's probably not much more than a teenager, as I said to the kids, she's betrothed to this local carpenter named Joseph, who's a descendant of David, as you know in great detail from last week's message. And in their culture, betrothal means something a little bit different than engagement means in our culture. Betrothal means that Mary and Joseph are not married yet. But even though they haven't shared the marriage bed, what they have is a union. They are united before the culture in such a way that only divorce can actually separate them. It's a sacrosanct union, but not a complete union. So we're reminded three times in this passage, you'll notice, that Mary is a virgin. So, now, on this one particular day, Mary's ordinary routine is somewhat interrupted. This angel, Gabriel, suddenly shows up and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And the text says, did you notice, Mary is greatly troubled, not apparently by his appearance. She's troubled by his words. I mean, can you imagine an angel appearing before any of us? Just the sight would probably scare the wits out of us. But no, she's troubled by his words. And she tries to figure out what kind of greeting this might be, because these words have for her the familiar ring of Old Testament language. And we're going to see in Mary's song later on that she is actually not only a woman who is ethnically Jewish, but Mary has been raised in the faith of God's people, Israel. So she knows the scriptures. To be told the Lord is with you is no small thing, no casual or even religious greeting, but a cause for awe and holy fear. That's the God of Israel. And Gabriel says, basically, he says, I know you're troubled by this, but don't be afraid. Let me tell you what's going on. And here's what he says. "You will be with child and will bear a son. You'll give him the name Jesus, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Wow. That's an announcement. And if you were to put yourself in Mary's place, I don't know, do you think you'd feel any less troubled after hearing this? Wow. But look at how Mary responds. Does she say, "You want to run that by me one more time?" I don't know. That would be my first response, I think. I don't know. But here's what she says. She just humbly says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" There's no suggestion that, you know, that, well, it's impossible because I'm a virgin. She's clear on the fact that this will be because God said so. And she knows God of Israel keeps his promises. So Gabriel fills her in on all the miraculous specifics. And he says, I love the language, listen, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And stop and just appreciate the restraint and the beauty of that language. It's not the kind of earthy 21st century way we'd talk about that sort of thing. It says, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Gabriel then gives her what must have been reassuring news, that she's got company in her relative, Elizabeth, who is having a miracle baby as well. And that's a story that we've left out, but it's a story for another day, and it's worth coming back to. And then Gabriel reminds Mary that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen. I love it. Presbyterians, you go. Amen. Amen. Nothing is impossible with God. So what's Mary's response? She just says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And that's where people have actually been known to say some things like, oh, I would have said that too. I would have done the same thing. Wait a minute. Go out and tell the world that you're expecting a baby out of wedlock. Even in our day, there's, you know, at a minimum, it's going to probably raise at least a few eyebrows. And back in Mary's day, it was not unheard of for a woman to be stoned to death for being pregnant outside of wedlock. At a minimum, people would say she cheated on Joseph, that the baby's illegitimate. And that's exactly what people end up saying about Jesus. We know who his mother is, but who is his father? But worse than going out into the community, what's she going to tell Joseph? Well, that's a story for next week. Don't miss it. He gets an angel too, by the way, just a hint in case you didn't know. So, I do want to say, let's never trivialize this remarkable faith and trust that Mary demonstrates when she says, in essence, I don't fully get it. I don't fully understand any of this, but I'm going to do whatever you say, Lord. Just going to do it. That's what makes Mary such an amazing role model for all of us. She not only trusts God enough to face the personal consequences that this pregnancy will entail. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, she's going to celebrate in the face of all that this might entail for her. But she also believes God enough to know that this impossibility is absolutely possible with God. She doesn't need to wait for the baby bump to start showing, for the photographers to, you know, get that bump. She knows that whatever God says is true. He said it, so it's true, done, period. Now, I need to pause for a minute here in the story to point out that in this conversation between Gabriel and Mary, we have a testimony of what theologians today call the doctrine of the virgin birth. Doesn't that sort of take all the wonder and the joy and the celebration of it. It kind of does, the doctrine of the virgin birth. But I need to camp on it for a minute because of what it means. It has everything to do with how we understand Christ and who he is and therefore what his death and resurrection mean in human history. It's at the core of who we are as Christians. Not everybody, even in America where people believe in miracles, not everybody believes in the virgin birth. So it's important to stop there. What does it mean? It means Jesus was born of a human mother without the agency of a human father. And that lies at the very heart of Christianity. This is the story of a birth that is not going to come about by ordinary human action, but by action that is unique, that is miraculous. You know, when a husband and wife produce a child, a new personality emerges that never existed before. I mean, you didn't exist before you were born, but that's not what happened with Jesus. God, the second person of the Trinity, God became a man. He did exist prior to this, co-equal with the Father, since before the beginning of time. Remember in Genesis, let us make man. He existed already. He's not a created being. Jesus predates his incarnation. And without ever ceasing to be God, Jesus, he takes into union with himself a human nature so that he enters history as one who is fully God and fully man. Talk about a mystery. Talk about a miracle. Theologians, they sum it up. They call it one substance, two natures. That's how they sum it up. But this miraculous invasion of God into time, into human history, this is Jesus who became a sinless offering to bridge the broken relationship between God and humanity, otherwise unable to approach God's holiness because of sin. This is really important. This miracle of the incarnation of the virgin birth is at the heart of the gospel. And that's the miracle that we celebrate at Christmas. They call it the virgin birth. So I need to point that out because that's a big point of contention with a lot of folks, and it lies at the heart of this season. So, as we think now about the majesty of this miracle, we're going to turn now to Mary's song, called the Magnificat quite often because it's what it is in Latin, the first word. She begins by expressing praise for God's treatment of her. But then this song of praise shifts into a hymn that celebrates the way in which God has treated all the righteous throughout the ages and how he will vindicate them fully in the future. I thought about this. It begins sort of as a praise song, and then it moves into this deep theological foundation that we tend to associate with hymns. And I thought, wow, what a great original model for blended worship. I mean, it's just everything. It's a personal praise, and then it's this extended, awesome note of the character of God for all humanity in all times. So let's take a look at it. She starts by saying, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary acknowledges here her personal need for a Savior. She knows she's not perfect. The mercy of God extends firstly to her. We don't always think of Mary in that way, but her own humility recognizes her need for a Savior. And here's how this is summarized by one of my favorite commentators on this. I just was introduced to him, Daryl Bach. He summarizes the whole first section of the song this way. He says, "Mary's praise is personal. Her soul and spirit offers praise. She glorifies the Lord," which means her words acknowledge his goodness and bring attention to him like a huge neon light shining out from a building. She approaches him recognizing her humble state as his servant, and thus acknowledging him as sovereign master. Yet though she addresses God as the mighty one, she knows that she has nothing to fear from his power because he is also her savior. All these titles serve to show Mary's humble spirit. Her humble perspective forms the basis of her gratitude. The exemplary character of Mary grows out of her understanding of God's character. God owes her nothing. She owes God everything. All the good things that come from his hand are acts of grace. End of quote. Mary says in her song, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." So God sends an angel from heaven who serves at the feet of God himself. Not to the upper echelons of society, mind you. This is not a child who's going to have a nanny. This is to some girl in a backwater town that nobody's ever heard of, who's engaged to the village carpenter, to a girl probably least expected to be an object of God's special favor. Jesus, he comes from all the most majestic splendor of heaven, and he comes down in poverty to show the glory and splendor of God. He came in a way totally contrary to the expectations of Judaism, and yet he came so that he might reveal the nature of his purpose. So God, remember, is no respecter of persons insofar as status is concerned. He's, you know, not influenced in his grace by our calling or our wealth or our status or our office. That seems obvious, but I have to say it. And in fact, Jesus, you know, I heard this in a sermon somewhere, and I don't remember who said it, but he said something to the effect that, can you even really have imagined Jesus being at one of our presidential prayer breakfasts? You know, it's all the big names, even within the faith. And it's almost hard to imagine someone as humble as this carpenter from poverty, even there. So despite Mary's humble position, she's going to be honored for all generations, she tells us. And here's the reason for both her honor and praise. God the Almighty has done great things for her on her behalf, and generations will see her as an example of a simple human being touched by divine power and presence. For her, his name is wonderful because his character is true. And then in verses 50 to 56, Mary begins her hymn about God's character as it extends to the larger world. So we're moving from this personal praise of God to this theological statement of who God is. God's goodness, she says, extends to all those who fear him. This is important because it sets the context for the hymn's deep theological statements. And there is deep theology here. It's the righteous, those who look and turn to God, who are the objects of his blessings. The poor and humble, yes, but the poor and humble who show their love for God and seek after him. And God's mercy shows what's called, in the translation, his loyal love. But you know what the word is? You're going to know this one. We talked about it in Ruth. Do you remember the word for God's loyal love? I'm just seeing if anybody remembers. It's a quiz. Hesed. Do you remember the word hesed? That's the same word here. That's what Mary uses to describe God's love. It's faithful as well as gracious. His divine loyalty, it requires actions on behalf of him towards the beloved. So she says his arm will be raised against the proud. His promise of judgment reminds us that whenever earthly power exists, it's nothing before the Almighty's exercise of power and authority. And that's something worth remembering in this day and age. God's actions on behalf of his people represent his power, but also his mercy. He committed himself to such loyalty and compassion when he made his promises to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. In fact, one of the central lessons of the story of Jesus' birth is, like I shared with the kids, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. And Mary knows that the ancient promises of God still endure, and that is evident in her hymn. So in godlike fashion, God's bringing about a revolution in the lives of men and women when he turns, yet again, society's order upside down. He turns it on its head, right? We're expecting a king. We're expecting a military leader. He scattered the people who are proud. He scattered the people who are probably going to be the big shots in society, even the people who are the religious leaders. He knows our inmost thoughts. And that's why proud men and women will never be used by God. And that's why proud churches will never be used by God. That inner pride, it's the opposite of everything the kingdom of God stands for. He lifts up the humble, not those people who want to go down in history as having done amazing things. God doesn't tolerate pride very well. He turns thrones upside down. His kingdom, Jesus is going to liken his kingdom to all sorts of things in his parable. Something as small as a mustard seed. And there's another great theological statement here from the voice of Mary. This is great for those of us who are Presbyterians and understand covenant. This incarnation is about God's covenant. Theologian, great theologian, Robert Raymond, he calls this section of Mary's song one of the greatest theological statements in the Bible. That Mary is a covenant theologian, because only a girl versed in scripture would know about this covenant with Abraham that exceeds and extends continually to all men. He says, listen again. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. This is Mary who's singing this. She's remembering Genesis 12, in which God made a promise to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and all families on earth shall be blessed. The incarnation of Christ is the fulfillment of the ancient promises, and God is going to do it through her. And so ends Mary's song. When I look at a piece of scripture like this, I think that the only way to come to this kind of scripture is really on our knees. Because It's actually a wonder beyond wonders. It's a mystery beyond mysteries. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's entirely God, and that is how God wants us to come to him, with this awareness of who we are in relationship to his majesty. And you know, I think there's always this sort of temptation almost to trivializing the kingship of Jesus at Christmas time. You know, when we unpack the ornaments, are we simply, you know, displaying this creche? And this is a beautiful creche, by the way, this nativity. Or the one outside to show, to display? Or are we really bowing down to the Lord, to the God who's represented by this little baby? Because he doesn't stay a baby, you remember that. This is God. And as one commentator said, the entry into heaven is low. You stoop to go into heaven. And some of us are not very good at stooping. We don't see a lot of stooping in our news feed either, do we? And honestly, as I was reading this text this week, you know, I thought, I worry sometimes that we pay so much attention to just a handful of really powerful and famous people. And maybe, just maybe, are we missing something that God is doing on a much smaller stage? Maybe even right under our noses. Maybe even right in this place. Because God, our God who never changes, he keeps his promises. With God, nothing is impossible. Do we believe that? I mean, you know, we can believe it intellectually, but when we ask for something, do we believe it? With God, nothing is impossible. And you know what? He's not done using the unlikely in the unexpected places. In fact, I think he delights in doing just that. Will you pray with me? Father, our Father, who caused all of creation to sing with joy at the sending of your only begotten Son, tune our minds and our hearts this season and all the seasons of our lives to sing with the faith of Mary at the blessed advent of Jesus into the world to save sinners like us. And Lord, remind us, help us to trust you more and more and more, to know with absolute certainty that what you say will be, and that the impossible is what you delight in doing. And help us to remember, in the midst of the good and the bad and the ugly, to lift your name as above and beyond all those things. To remember that with you, nothing is impossible. And we rest in that, and we praise you for that, in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.